Chapter 24, 1 Samuel chapter number 24. I have about six places that we'll be turning to in the scriptures this morning. We don't always have to turn to a lot of places in the Bible, but it will be necessary when we get to the second part of your notes there. We've been studying this conflict between Saul and David. One man chosen by the people to be the king, people's choice, who is lifted up in pride and is in rebellion against God and possessed, it certainly seems, by unclean spirits and living his life as a madman for all intents and purposes. That's Saul. The other man, David, is chosen by God to be king. He is an outcast. He's persecuted. Saul is hunting and pursuing and trying every way he can to take his life. And David has a remarkable opportunity here in 1 Samuel chapter 24 to once for all, finally and forever, get rid of his enemy and make his way to the throne that God had promised to him and that God has prepared for him. And there's an incredible lesson in these verses this morning about trusting God, about allowing God to have his way in our lives and believing God, taking him at his word. So let's read this. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse number 1. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Did you ever ask yourself the question, as we've been coming through these chapters, doesn't Saul have anything else to do? This guy, he's the king of Israel. All the duties and responsibilities of government rest on his shoulders. The direction and guidance of the entire nation of Israel, the rule of the 12 tribes of God's chosen people, has been placed in his care. And this guy, he's occupied, it seems, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with getting rid of David. It's a remarkable thing. And you know, I hope that you can learn from this lesson. I hope you can get a hold of this from considering this life of Saul. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, envy is the rottenness of the bones. Leukemia, that's a type of cancer. It begins in the marrow of the bones. And from that point, it spreads until it consumes and destroys the entire body. And the Bible likens envy to that disease. If you find in your heart this morning the slightest bitterness or resentment or hatred or envy towards somebody else, I'm just telling you, on the authority of God's word, you better get that thing dealt with. You better do it at once, because if you don't, it's going to eat your entire life away. It will destroy you. I mean, what more? Think about this guy. What more could Saul want? He had the nation at his service. He had that nation's wealth at his disposal. He had the throne for his very own, and yet all he could think about is David. I hate that David. I'm jealous of that David. That David, he's a thorn in my side. If it's the last thing I do, I'm going to get David. And you know what? It was the last thing he did. The man wasted years and years and years of his life eaten up with envy, consumed with a bitter hatred against somebody that he had no reason to hate at all. Not only that, but Notice in verse 1, it says, Saul returned from following the Philistines. He has gone up and won a battle against these people. And so there's something else we need to get that's real important about these two verses, and that is, outward success is no sign that you are right with God. Amen. There are a lot of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. 1 Timothy 6:5. Saul fought and won against the Philistines. What did that mean? It simply means that that was part of God's plan, part of God's purpose. It did not mean that Saul was right with God. You go talk to people, ask them, do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Well, the good Lord sure is good to me. I mean, I'm in good health. I've got a good roof over my head. I've got a good job. So I just know the Lord loves me. Well, I didn't ask you that. I didn't ask you if you had outward success. I asked you if you knew the Lord Jesus as your Savior. In fact, if things go well for you in the world, it may mean that you're buddies with the world. Psalm 17:14 speaks of men of the world which have their portion in this life. Lamentations 3:24, on the other hand, says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. See, if you don't find satisfaction in the Lord, you may still have all the worldly blessings a person could ever want, but that's all the good you'll ever know. All those blessings, they're gone when a man dies and goes to hell. You're not taking it with you. And so earthly success, that may mean you're a friend of the world. It may mean the devil's trying to deceive you. It may mean that, hey, God's just good. He's good to people who don't deserve it. Outward success, that's no sign that you are right with God. All right, verse number 3. Commentators, they don't say much about this verse. In fact, they don't touch it, but we will. It says, and he, that's Saul, came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. That's on the inside. They're in that cave where Saul just went in. Saul hears the call of nature beckoning him here. So he makes his way into the cave for some privacy. And David and his men are in there. And lo and behold, Saul just happened to walk into a cave right where David and his men are hiding out. And verse 4, and the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Okay? That means Saul didn't know that he'd done it, because Saul wasn't wearing the robe at the time. Okay? Saul has removed his outer garment. He laid it to the side there. His garments that he wears next to his flesh, they are covering his feet while he takes care of business. And so David slips over and he secretly takes Saul's robe without him seeing it, and he takes a knife and cuts the bottom of that robe. And then he sneaks back, creeps back into the cave there, okay, without Saul even knowing what happened. Now, as David is considering this situation here, I want you to think about something. Think of the opportunity that has just presented itself to David. First of all, on the spiritual side, David here has an opportunity to rid the nation of Israel of an apostate leader, a leader that has drawn the people away from God. That's the definition of apostate. So it's quite an opportunity. Secondly, David has an opportunity to bring about God's promise concerning his ascending to the throne and reigning over his people. David had the means at his disposal to bring about the fulfillment of a certain portion of God's word. Thirdly, just from a human standpoint, right before David is the opportunity to rid his family, his faithful followers, and all those that are burdened by Saul's wicked practices. Here's the opportunity for David to rid them of all that oppression and all that trouble. No more living in a cave, no more living from hand to mouth, no more running around in the wilderness. David has an opportunity to do something wonderful for his family, for his friends, for his followers, by getting rid of Saul. And then fourthly, right before David's eyes in that cave is not Saul with a bullseye drawn on his back, but it's access to the praise and the adulation and the worship and the throne of Israel. It's all his. All he's got to do is silently creep over and put Saul to death. And all those things will be brought to pass. All right, now keep your finger there and turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse number 8. Romans 3:8, the Bible says, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just." There were those that were setting forth the idea in Paul's day that the ends justify the means, and that as long as what you do is for a good cause, it doesn't matter what you do. Well, the Apostle Paul said that is a damnable teaching. David, with one thrust of a knife, could have put himself on the throne. He could have rid Israel of a wicked ruler. He could have relieved his family and followers of their great burdens. And with one thrust of the knife, David could have sinned against the commandment of God to do no murder. He could have sinned against the spirit of God's law, which said to give place to wrath, and to let God execute judgment and vengeance as he sees it, as he sees fit. David had a wonderful opportunity, as man sees it. He had a wonderful opportunity looking at things just from a human point of view. And don't you know it's a good thing that in that cave in Adullam, in chapter 22, that David had gotten his heart right with God, or he certainly would have acted much differently in this cave in chapter 24. David realized, well, if God promised me a throne, I will get to the throne. If God promised me deliverance from mine enemies, God will give me deliverance from mine enemies. I am not God. I am not going to take the place of God. I am not going to seek to do for God or in God's name what God said he would do for me. I'll try to give you some examples. The first of which doesn't yet apply in America, though it may very, very soon. Over in Northern Ireland, you've got a tremendous controversy usually going on there. The Roman Catholics believe that in God's name, in order to bring the nation under the authority of the Pope, it's all right to go into churches and shoot people and set off bombs in public places and kill civilians. Now, if you asked them if murder's a good thing, they'd say no. But if you asked them if they believe that all men should be under the authority of the Pope, they'd say yes, absolutely. And so their end, which they have in view, leads them to justify their actions. On the other hand, the Protestants in North Ireland say, well, you know, the end of this thing would be that we'd lose our freedom of religion, and our children would not be able to worship as we've known it, and that would be a terrible thing. So to prevent that, we are going to take up arms and kill Roman Catholics every chance we get. And they firmly believe that the end, which they have in view, justifies the means or the actions that they're taking in a temporal sense. But all of that ignores God's command to not kill, to not murder. All of that ignores God's command to give place to wrath. In America, you have ministers who stand in pulpits, who get on the television, get on the radio, and they lie through their teeth. And they know that they're lying when they do it. And you say, preacher, why do you tell those people that you've got to have that money tomorrow or else you're going to go off the air? Why do you tell those people you've got to have that money in order for God to bless them? And they'll say, well, because it helps them to have faith. And whatever we can do to increase people's faith, it's a good thing, isn't it? They have convinced themselves that whatever means, whatever methods they use, as long as their end view is a good one, that the means are acceptable. In your town, churches will bring young boys and young girls that don't know God and don't know the Bible and haven't lived right a day in their life, and lock them up in a dark church house all night long together and tell mom and dad to come and pick them up the next morning. And you ask them, do you really think those kids are going to be straight? Do you really think those kids aren't going to get in some kind of foolishness? Do you really expect those children to behave the way they ought to behave? And they say, well, the important thing is we got them in church. Now, this story we're looking at, it points out a very important lesson. What you do is every bit as important as the reason why you do it. You may have the best of motives, the best of intentions, the best end in view, but every step along the way to that end must also be pleasing in the eyes of God. Let me illustrate. There's a story about a woman who was afraid that her little boy would be killed if he went to play in a certain place that wasn't safe. They had these big sandbanks down along the riverside, and it had been a flood time, and the floods had receded, but the ground had washed away along those banks. And she was afraid if her little boy went down there to play down there by the river, that the sand might cave in and he might be killed. And so she told her little boy, she said, whatever you do, don't go and play in those sandbanks, because there's big bears in those sandbanks, and a bear might come out and get you. Well, obviously, the little boy was terrified, and he wouldn't dare go near those sandbanks. And one afternoon, a couple of days later, some of that boy's friends were going down there to play in the sandbanks. And he said, oh no, I can't go down there and play because there's bears in the sandbanks. And the boys, of course, started laughing at him and making fun of him. And they told him, man, there's no bears in the sandbanks. And he put his hands on his little hips and he said, yes, there are. My mama said there's bears in those sandbanks. Well, as they were arguing, a pastor came walking down the road. And one of the little boy's friends said, Pastor, would you tell Tommy here that there's no bears in the sandbanks? And the pastor said, Tommy, there's no bears in the sandbanks. Bears don't live in the sandbanks. And so tears came in his eyes, and he said, my mama said there's bears in the sandbanks. And the pastor knelt down and put his arms around him, and he said, son, I'm sure your mama meant well, but she didn't tell you the truth. There aren't any bears in the sandbanks. So the little boy begged the pastor to come home with them, and he went home and came in the front door, weeping and crying and saying, Mama, why did you lie to me? Why did you tell me there were bears in the sandbanks? How can I ever believe you again? And she said, well, son, I just didn't want you to go play by the sandbanks and get hurt. And I felt like I should do something to try to keep you from going down there. And so the pastor, he counseled with her there for a few minutes. I don't know what he said. Possibly he might have pointed out to her that there was a good reason why God told the children of Israel in Leviticus 19:11, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. Because it never ends up well. Never ends up well telling lies. Well, after that, the mother and the little boy, they got down by the sofa to pray. And she asked her son to forgive her. And then she said, let's pray. Let's ask Jesus to forgive us. And the little boy, he looked up at that pastor. And he said, Mama, how about if he prays? If you pray, I might know if you really mean it. Serious business. Lying. And that's a true story. Broken-hearted mother. She meant well. She had a good end in view. But the steps she took leading up to that end, they weren't right. And it destroyed the whole purpose. So do right. Do right in every situation. Do right in every circumstance so that not only will the end be blessed, but the means to the end will be blessed. All right, now if you've been with us going through these chapters, you know if anybody had a right to be bitter against somebody, it was David against Saul. If anybody ever had an occasion or a good motive or a reason or purpose in heart to try to get rid of somebody, it was David to try to get rid of Saul. And so I want to show you some verses here. David took only the border. Let's read a little bit more here in 1 Samuel 24 before we do that. 1 Samuel 24, verse number 5 says, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. All right, so David, the minute he takes even the least little action against Saul, cutting that robe, the moment he did that, his heart is smitten with conviction. He knows in his heart that he's done something wrong. that he's taken matters into his own hands, that he's gone farther than God wanted him to go. Can you imagine the grief and the heartache this man would have had to live with if he had actually killed Saul? Did you ever look back in your life? And I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll just be thinking about something, maybe as I'm driving along in the car, and man, it just sends a chill up and down my spine. And you say, God, thank you for stopping me before I did that. God, thank you for stepping in my way and keeping me from committing that terrible act of foolishness. David, his heart, it's smitten him here. So I want to show you some verses that come into play regarding this matter of David. First of all, look in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter number 16. Sixteenth chapter of Proverbs and the 32nd verse. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. David, he's on trial in this cave. David is on trial. Saul has been placed in a position of leadership, and he couldn't handle it. Saul has been given the rule of a nation, and he showed himself not only unable to rule the nation, but he couldn't even rule himself. He couldn't even control his own spirit and his own desires, much less a whole nation. Now, before David ever ascends to the throne, God puts him to the test right here. David, I can't trust you ruling the nation of Israel. I can't trust you ruling the city of Jerusalem if you can't even rule yourself. All right? Now, if there was ever an opportunity for somebody's anger to take hold and someone's fury to take hold, it was David right there in that cave. He could have lost it, man. You think of all that Saul has put him through. And think of all the treatment that he's received at the hand of Saul. You could actually call it a case of self-defense. All those times Saul has thrown that javelin at him and tried to put him to death. But David has such control over his spirit, such rule over his own soul, that he is able to withhold his hand of judgment from Saul. He's able to keep himself under control in this moment. What a great man. What a great man. People all the time, they say, oh, I'd like to be in charge of this. I'd like to be in charge of that. I'd like to run this thing or this other thing. Let me ask you this. Can you run your own life? Can you control your own spirit? Can you rule your own emotions? If you can't rule yourself, you're certainly not fit to rule anybody else. Amen. We had a man in the White House back in the early 90s named Bill Clinton. How did he get selected to rule a whole nation when he proved that he can't even rule his own passions? Amen. You know what's ruining churches all over the world? You know why Christian people everywhere sit at home every week instead of going to church? Because of some fella who got in a pulpit who tried to run their life and run their church, and they found out a few months later he couldn't even rule his own spirit. He couldn't even control his own lusts. Amen. So David sees this thing for what it is. It's an opportunity to be proven before God. That verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." So listen, it was no chance circumstance that brought Saul into that cave where David was. And David knew that. It was no chance coincidence that the two of them met that day. That was the working of God. And David knew it. He figured it out. And David handled that thing right, and he handled that thing properly. He understood that that was God ruling over all. And what we need to learn to see is not, it is not, oh boy, I've got Saul in a cave. Wait a minute, hold on. Let me think about this before I jump into this thing. God brought me into this place. God brought this situation about. God brought this set of circumstances to pass. What is God's purpose in my life regarding this thing? Before I act in haste, before I act unadvisedly, let me stop. Let me have rule over my spirit, and let me make certain that I do the right thing before God. Amen. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The Bible says, "He that hasteth with his feet sinneth." Don't be in such a hurry, big hurry all the time to do something. Make sure you know what God's purpose is. Make sure you know what the right course of action really is, really ought to be. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 17. 12:17. Recompense, that is, payback. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. See, David could have given Saul evil for evil, for the evil that Saul had given him. He didn't do it. David had an opportunity to start a war between his house and the house of Saul, but he sought peace instead. Verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." David said, "I will not be God's avenger of judgment. I'll not be God's executioner. I will not avenge myself against my enemy. I'll leave it in the hands of God." And so he did the right thing. David did the right thing. And here's a good note for you. And I didn't put it in your notes. But here's a good note for you. Get even only with those who have helped you. Never with those who have hurt you. Get even only with those who have helped you. Never with those who have hurt you. See, David could have gotten even. But he got far more. He got God's blessing. Okay, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Let me give you an example here. I don't name names any more than Paul did in the New Testament epistles, But I just want to help you understand how these things work. Over in Louisiana, there was a very prominent preacher, national TV ministry, national radio ministry. Everybody knew him. He had hundreds of thousands of followers. And I think the man had all kinds of, you know, if you asked me, I'd say, yeah, that guy has all kinds of doctrines that were false. And I think he teaches all kinds of things that are not right. But let's be honest about it. Many, many people got saved and came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior under the preaching of Jimmy Swaggart. That's true. Why deny it? Okay. Now, he might have messed them all up after he got them saved, but they'll get to heaven. We can thank God for that. Well, there was a fellow named Gorman over in Louisiana, and he was envious of Swaggart's position. He was envious of the size of Swaggart's ministry. He was envious of the scope of his influence and his reach. And so rather than taking that thing to God in prayer, old Gorman, he goes digging around the streets in New Orleans, and he gets a bunch of dirt on Swaggart and gets him in a cave and kills him. That's basically what happened. Gorman, what he did is he spilled the beans on Swaggart. He took the dirt to the news media, and then instead of glorying and having put Swaggart's ministry to death, he had to stand back and watch hundreds of thousands of people quit church, quit God, quit reading the Bible, and watch headlines on newspapers all across the country mock and ridicule Bible-believing Christians because of what Jimmy Swaggart did in New Orleans. You know what that man did? Because of an envious, bitter spirit, he took vengeance into his own hands, and he did far more than kill Jimmy Swaggart, or his ministry anyway. He destroyed thousands of lives. See, the point is, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. Amen. Listen, that fella, if that fella, Jimmy, was doing what they said he was over there, you know God would have taken care of him. You don't have to worry about it. No reason for you to worry about it. God would have brought him down. And when God brought him down, it would not have brought down thousands of other people with him. Amen. Now listen, if you've got some preacher or some minister or some Christian or some guy who's robbed you at your business or some neighbor that cheated you out of something or somebody that's built their fence 6 inches over your property line, God will take care of those things. God will settle that stuff. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 19. I'll tell you, this is David's experience all over the place right here. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Why did David let Saul go? His conscience toward God. Wasn't he suffering grief? Yes. Wasn't he suffering wrongfully? He sure was. But his conscience toward God compelled him to do right. Verse 20. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What did David do? He said, God, I'm not going to give Saul what he gave me. I'm not going to treat Saul like Saul treated me. God, I'm not even going to ask you to do something with Saul. I'm committing myself to you. God, help me to do the right thing. Never mind the other guy. Never mind what the other person does to me. God, help me to do the right thing toward him. Brother Roloff said, I am not responsible for the way you act. I am responsible for the way I react. Every man shall give account of himself to God. Old Adam in the garden. Oh, God, the woman. Oh, yeah, well, Eve, what about it? The serpent. It's always been somebody else's fault. People back in the 60s, they were driving around with a little license plate or bumper sticker on their car that said, the devil made me do it. Yeah, blame anybody but yourself. Commit everybody else's way to God but your own. That's Adam. That's human nature. Well, Jesus left us an example. No matter how they treat you, no matter what they do to you, you commit yourself to God and seek God's help so that you can do right to those that do you wrong. James Garfield was the 20th president of the United States, and he was assassinated by a man named Charles J. Guiteau in 1881. And on the day of his execution, of Guiteau's execution by hanging, he danced his way up to the gallows, shook hands with the executioner, recited a poem, and made a speech. He stood up there on those gallows and he said, I have done God a service in the name of my Lord Jesus. I took out a man that was leading our country away from God. And I don't know anything about this fellow except what I read in Wikipedia. But when he assassinated that president, he honestly believed that he had done it for God's glory and for God's service. And he testified to the fact on the gallows. Well, it sure didn't start any revival. You cannot produce good by doing evil. These Christians all the time, man, I think we ought to load up. I think we ought to arm ourselves to the teeth and go over there and take over Washington, D.C. Why should you use up your bullets? You can't clean that stuff up by doing wrong. You just got to do right. All right, look in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Okay, well, we know from reading our New Testament that's about the Lord Jesus Christ right there. Peter, he's never been the rock one day in his life. Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. But watch this. He that believeth shall not make haste. He that believeth shall not make haste. Do you believe God? Do you believe that he will bring judgment to pass? Do you believe that he will right every wrong? Do you believe that he will settle every score properly? Do you believe that he will reward all acts of good? If you believe God is going to do right in the end and eternally, then don't be in such a rush. He will settle it. He will fix it. He'll solve the problem. He will right the wrong. He'll even the score. Let God do it in his time, and it'll be done right. Don't be in such a hurry. Do you believe God? Wait on God. Do you believe God? Let God have his time. Brother Roloff used to also say this: God's mill grinds slow, but it grinds exceeding fine. Amen. Dr. Peter Ruckman said this one time, and I think it's true. Man came and asked him a question. This was over 20 years ago. He said, "You're close to 70 years old now, and you've been in the ministry for over 40 years now." And he said, "What's the one thing you have learned that stands out above everything else? What's the one thing you've learned?" And his answer is very surprising. He said, "I've learned that God is never in a hurry about anything." We're down here and we think, "Man, I've only got 10 more years to live. I got to move. I got to do something." And God's up there in eternity. No beginning, no end. He's not looking at the calendar. He's not looking at his watch. He's not watching the sands filter through the hourglass. He's not in a hurry. And if you try to run and get in a hurry and quick fix what you don't think God's fixing quick enough, you're going to get in a mess. Amen. You know, that Bible, it's an interesting thing how the Bible talks about the Christian life. I'll show it to you while we're right here in Isaiah. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and the last verse, 31. "But they that wait," there it is again, "they that wait upon the Lord," well, that's what David did, "shall renew their strength." All right, now watch the progression here. Our way of thinking as men, we would think it would be just the opposite. You know, we think the stronger I get in God, the faster I can move. The stronger I get in the Lord, the more ground I can cover. Well, watch this. Look at this progression here. "They shall mount up with wings as eagles." Okay, that's first. "They shall run and not be weary." That's second. "And they shall walk and not faint." It's just the opposite way that you'd think it would be. Boy, when you first get saved, let me tell you something. There aren't enough hours in the day to do all the things you want to do for God. There's not enough energy in God's universe to keep you going. You're just flying, and then you're running. You're racing everywhere you can, doing everything you can possibly do for God. And it's just you're doing stuff after the flesh. A lot of it will get burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. A lot of it comes to nothing, but man, no, you're just, nobody's going to slow me down. And, I learned from my own experience that I'm not going to get in your way. You take off. Go ahead. Go. Go as fast as you can. Fly as high as you can. You cover as much territory as you can. Go do it, man. And then you grow in the Lord a little bit. And you know what you do? You quit soaring up to those heights, but now it's a run. You're running with patience that race that is set before you. It's steady movement. It's progress. And then, you know, you get around these fellowship meetings and you see those preachers there, 70, 80, 85, 90 sometimes. They've been walking with God for 60 and 70 years. And man, you notice they're not in a hurry about anything. Nothing gets them too down or depressed. They don't get too worked up about anything one way or the other. You know what they have learned? God's taking care of it. I don't have to run and fix it right away. I don't have to fly over there and solve that thing right now. God's taking care of it. It's in good hands. So it's a progression. All right, look in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And we'll start in verse number 1. I don't know if David wrote this after his experience with Saul in the cave. It doesn't say. It just says a psalm of David. But in verse 1 he says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Now that doesn't mean if you love God, he's going to give you everything you want. It means if your delight is the Lord, the desires that you find in your heart are going to be the desires that God put in there. You'll have God-given desires in your heart. Verse 5, "Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." What did David do? He committed his way to the Lord. He trusted the Lord, and therefore he could allow the Lord to bring to pass the promises that he had made David. Verse number 6, "And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." David didn't put a dark cloud or a dark stain upon his actions. When David came forth to the throne, everybody knew that he had gotten there the right way. Not by murder, not by assassination, not by a military coup. God had put him there, and everybody knew it because he had done right. Verse number 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." Well, David lived that verse right there. He didn't fret. He rested. He didn't rush. He waited. He didn't feel like he had to do something about Saul, the evil man. He knew God would do something about Saul, the evil man. Verse 8, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off." David knew he didn't have to do it. God would do it. "But those that wait upon the Lord..." Okay, did David have a throne and a kingdom promised him? He had God's promise, right? "They shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." All right, David said, these wicked doers, these evil doers, Saul and his dreadful kingdom, I'm going to put it down right now. Okay, that's how he started. Then his conscience got to him. And he said, no, wait. God, in a little while, God will cut off the workers of iniquity. God, in a little while, will cause the meek to inherit the earth. Come over to Hebrews. I I said I'd finish with Psalms, but this is part of Psalms. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. I tell you, this world, it is getting to be a terrible place. Wickedness in the government, wickedness in the streets, wickedness in the churches. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to stop it? Watch how Hebrews 10 for our day matches Psalm 37. Hebrews 10, number 35, verse number 35. 10:35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Well, friends, it's as true today as it was the day it was written in the Bible. It's as true today as it was the day the author of Hebrews wrote it. Just a little while, just a little while, and God will take care of all the evildoers. You don't have to. Just a little while, God will bring about the reality of all those precious promises he's given us in his word. You don't have to do evil that good may come. Good will come. God promised it. In the meantime, do good. It's just that simple. There is a judgment seat of Christ for saved people. There's a judgment of nations for earthly governments. There's a white throne judgment for lost people. You don't have to worry about it. What is right will be rewarded. What is wrong will be punished. And God himself, he knows the difference, don't you think? Let God settle it. Let God take care of it. Don't let your heart be full of bitterness or envy or a vengeful spirit. Don't be all fretful, feeling like you've got to do something and fix all these wrongs and solve all these problems. You just do right before God day in and day out, and God will take care of what's wrong. God will solve all those problems. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this very important lesson. Lord, we're surrounded by wickedness, wicked people, always not necessarily coming at us, but coming at people and affecting people that we love and care for. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us, Lord, not to think that it's up to us to take action, take vengeance, and get even and all that kind of stuff. Help us to trust you and to look to you for your answers, which will always be right answers. And help us, Lord, to be patiently waiting for all your promises to come to pass. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll sing a hymn, brother.